Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. I know it seems like it's been several weeks with the Christmas season and a special speaker last week and Sean preaching. It's been a couple weeks since we've gotten to the end of Exodus. But Exodus chapter 34, remember chapter 32 was the golden calf. Chapter 33 was part of the response of God to the golden calf. And now we are here in chapter 34, and we are going to begin reading in verse 1, and we will read through verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning. He went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity, pardon our sin, and take us for your inheritance." He said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after other gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of studying your word, not just once today, but twice. The opportunity to again hear you speak to us through Scripture. And we pray that you would do that tonight, that as we study this passage, that you would reveal yourself to us. Show us who you are. Help us to understand you more, and then to understand more who we are, to come to you in faith. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There have been many famous names, famous nicknames over the years that describe who someone is. And somewhat ironically even sometimes describe who someone is. I knew of a man once with only one arm that they nicknamed Lefty. I'll let you guess which arm he had left. Charles de Gaulle, for being tall and thin, was nicknamed Asparagus when he was younger, although I'm sure it sounds different in French. When I was in high school, there was a whole series of jokes that were related to somebody's name and then what they were like. What do you call a man who floats in a pool? You call him Bob. What do you call a man in a pile of leaves? Russell. A girl who's standing between two goalposts? Annette. Or a girl on the beach? Sandy. Or my personal favorite, what do you call someone who just got in a fight with a cat? Claude. In our culture, I know those are bad, I know. In our culture, though, names very rarely carry any deep significance. We use them for puns, we use them for jokes. All of our names, generally speaking, have meanings, but very few of them actually have a reflection upon who a person is. My daughter Sierra, for instance, her name refers to a saw, like a saw that you cut with, although the term has most often become associated with mountains, Sierra Nevadas, Sierra Madres. But that's not to suggest that Sierra was named Sierra simply because Roanoke has mountains, any more than Tyler was named Tyler because he likes to lay tiles, or that Amaria, whose name comes from Amariah, the Lord has said, was promised by God. Michelle's parents were not really asking who is like the Lord. And nowadays, we simply pick our names simply because they sound nice. My name, Kyle, means of the straight. Not as in straight and narrow, although that would be wonderful, of the straight like the body of water, the Strait of Gibraltar. Even though I was born in Atlanta, which is not anywhere near water, even Green Bay doesn't really have straits, it has a bay. I was named after the soccer player Kyle Roque Jr., but somehow my professional soccer career never came through. I did play JV for 2 years. But from what we know of the ancient Near East, their names did work that way. In fact, we've already seen that in the Old Testament as the books that we've been going through. The names that are selected and the names by which a person is known reflected the character, the essence of who that is. Abraham, the father of a multitude. Moses, who is drawn from the water. Joseph, the Lord has added. Jacob, the deceiver, the one who grasps at the heel. Esau, whose nickname was Edom, red because he was covered in red hair. Thus, it should be no surprise that when Moses says to God in Exodus chapter 33, "Show me your glory," God responds by proclaiming his name. Because it's not just a name, as we might think of it, not just a nickname, not just a description. A name in Jewish culture is all that a person is. It is the essence of who they are. "I am who I am," says the Lord. I am. That is the essence of God. And so our passage here in Exodus 34 is the name of God. There are three parts to this name I really want to look at. But it tells us not just what God's name is, but the essence of who God is. Not just a description of God, but the very centrality of his being. And so God reveals himself in three ways, keeping in mind, of course, you can't really sum up the indescribable, ineffable God into a few short sentences. But these are sentences that God himself speaks. So if ever there was a description that would be sufficient for God's name, the God who gave the name would certainly be the one to go to. And so God reveals himself here. He reveals his name, Yahweh, in three parts. And the first of that is, God is love. You see there, verse 6, God is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, or perhaps better understood, unto a thousand generations. The love that God has for his covenant people cannot be completely comprehended or completely experienced. The effects of this love continue on and on beyond reckoning for a thousand generations. How do you sum up such an incredible love, such a big love, in just a few short words? I think God himself reveals the limits of the English language or even the Hebrew language here. As he declares all that he is, he says, "I am gracious. I give what is undeserved." God's love is unearned. He pours out his grace. He pours out this favor, this unmerited favor upon Abraham, simply according to God's divine will, according to his divine choice. His own prerogative, he selects a man who's a worshiper of idols, a worshiper of the moon god, more than likely. And then he pours out that same love upon the descendants of that idol worshiper, simply because they're his descendants. He simply says, "I choose to bestow and be the God to your descendants." And not just simply loving them, having nice feelings about them, but treating them with favor, rescuing them, delivering them out of the clutches of slavery in Egypt, liberating them, setting them free, and then giving to them, at least eventually, land. Property, a land and a property that doesn't even belong to them. It belongs to all these other nations. And yet God says, "I covenant to give it to you. Because you're descendants of Abraham, you get the land of Canaan." Certainly not because Israel deserved it. We just passed through Exodus chapter 32 and the golden calf. The Israelites, fresh from their liberation from Egypt, turn their backs on God and begin to worship another god. They give their worship, their devotion to a man-made object rather than the one who just set them free from Egypt. All the signs and the wonders that made the nations tremble, and yet still, God continues to bless them. Because God is not just a God of grace. He doesn't just give what is unmerited. He's also a God of mercy. Not just unmerited favor, but He relents from punishment. He doesn't give what is deserved. And not even relenting from punishment or not punishing the sinners and the wicked because of His love for them. He actually removes the sin from them. He sets them free from it. Free from the guilt, free from the shame, the transgression, the wickedness. Moses uses synonyms there. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Moses is not just saying, hey, forgive sin. No, he goes big. He goes beyond that. God is explaining His name and saying, I am a forgiving God, a merciful God. I forgive the sins of my people. God certainly could have been well within His rights to destroy the people in Exodus chapter 33. He didn't, in part because of His grace. He had promised Abraham, you'll have descendants. But He could have made a nation out of Moses. Moses is a descendant of Abraham. But God is a God of mercy. And not only does he continue to give them this land, but He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't punish them as their sins deserve. He remains faithful to continue to pour out His love upon His people, even as they provoke Him for anger. In fact, He mentions it twice there. The love that He has, the steadfast love, abounding in steadfast love, keeping the steadfast love for generations. That word that Moses uses for steadfast love is that word chesed that we've seen many times throughout the Psalms. We saw it in Genesis, that covenant love. It's not just a love that we might think of it, but it's a covenantal love, a covenantal faithfulness. That love that prompts God to do whatever it takes to keep His covenant, as Sean has defined it, as to whatever it takes to fulfill His covenant, no matter what it costs Him, no matter what, He is going to keep His covenant. Even though it's going to cost Him the sacrifice and slaughter of His own Son. That's the steadfast love of God for His people. That's how much He loves them. This God is the essence of love. All other loves, all other human love, pale in comparison to this. This God is that perfectly loving towards His people. And you know what? The same mercy and grace and patience and faithfulness and forbearance of God towards the Israelite people is the same attitude that He has towards you and I in Christ Jesus. This God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing has changed in who this God is. When God says, I am the I am, He doesn't say, I am today and tomorrow I'll be different. No, He means I am. This is how I will always be. I will always be love. God Himself says, I change not. He still chooses for Himself a people to be His covenant people. Only now it's not an ethnic group of people. Now it's the church. Chosen certainly not because we deserve it. But He still bestows His favor on us in Christ Jesus. According to His own will. In His grace He freely changes our hearts. He calls us to Himself. He saves us. He redeems us. In His mercy He forgives our sin. In His patience, He doesn't become exasperated with us or reject us for the mess that we have made of His church. No, now and for all time, His chesed, His covenant faithfulness continues. Continues towards you and I, towards the church, towards the body of Christ. His attitude towards us will always be one of love, of covenantal, steadfast love, because He is the God of love. He cannot deny His covenant that He has made with us in Christ. He cannot deny His covenant in Abraham, not just because He chooses to, because this is who He is. He is the loving God who keeps His covenant, established in love and kept in love. Unfortunately, though, that attitude of love, I don't think that that's new for anybody. In fact, I think if you were to survey our culture, most of our culture would say that God is love. But that often leads people to presumption of assuming that because God is love, that heaven is kind of like a divine participation trophy, that we've all lived on this planet, and therefore we all get to go to heaven. We're all going to be in glory because God's love. He could never punish anybody, never send anybody to hell. But that's certainly not the truth, because not only is God a God of love and of covenant faithfulness and of salvation, God is also just. And God is not just just, God is justice. God is the essence of what justice really is. He is the perfect lawgiver, the perfect judge, the enforcer, the condemner. He is the epitome of what it means to be just. And so verse 7 says, "He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." There's part of us that might look at this and say, well, who possibly can be saved? I mean, if God does not clear the guilty, then we all know we're guilty. So how can any of us be forgiven? How can any of us expect that God will clear us? We're all guilty. But here I think it's important to remember the distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the Old Testament. The righteous in the Old Testament are not those who are perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Just think of the sin of Abraham lying about his wife, the sin of Moses in striking the rock that was representing God himself, the sin of David with Uriah and Bathsheba. Now, the righteous aren't faultless. If they were, there'd be no need for God's forgiveness and cleansing of iniquity and sin and the forgiveness that we saw in that first part. There'd be no need for that. We'd still be in Eden. There'd be no need for forgiveness because there'd be no sin. There'd be no transgression or shame that would need to be removed if the righteous were perfect. Now, the difference between the righteous and the wicked is not the presence or lack of actual sin, but one's relationship with God. The righteous, those who have had their sins removed, those who are forgiven, are those who have trusted in faith in the covenant promises of God. Those who are in covenant with God in the first place, who are in a relationship with Him, who are experiencing His love. We understand, not necessarily from Exodus 34, but other passages of Scripture, that this turn of faith, this new-hearted desire for God, is actually raised up by God Himself, according to His sovereign will, by His grace. The God of grace and mercy regenerates the hearts of those that He chooses. He causes us to desire Him. He calls us to Himself. He affects in us this desire for what we need most, Him. The God of love. We need to be in a saving relationship with Him, and He gives us that craving for Him. The rejection of that relationship, though, the turning away from God, is due to man's own sin. God does not turn man away from Him. He leaves man to his own devices. By our own nature, we want nothing to do with God. He doesn't give that heart-changing grace. In an ironic twist, God gives the wicked what they want. A life without Him. He gives them the very thing that they want. They don't want Him. The very grace that could save them is not rejected. It wasn't given in the first place because they don't want anything to do with God. They don't want Him. They don't want their hearts changed. The wicked want nothing to do with Him. They are resolute in their defiance of Him and their desire to have nothing to do with Him. And that's exactly what He gives them. He withholds His favor from them. Allows them to condemn themselves. And that does extend to multiple generations oftentimes. The effects upon their children are often obvious. The wicked want their children to have nothing to do with God oftentimes as well. I think we may look at this and we may think, well, how cruel. How cruel that God would allow the actions of a wicked parent to have an effect upon the spiritual condition of their children, even to the third and fourth generation. How cruel and unfair that God would allow such a wicked person's rejection of Him to continue to pervert subsequent generations. And yet what I see here is actually a comparison of God's grace with those who believe. That the effects of faith are felt generation after generation for 1,000 generations. And that the effects of unbelief are actually limited by God. So that such evil affects only a few generations. In His grace, God still calls even the children of the wicked in faith to Him, breaking that cycle and pattern of wickedness after multiple generations. We see this even within the line of David again and again and again. The kings of Israel come back into the faith of David. Even when there are wicked kings in Judah, there is, after sometimes 3 and 4 generations, there is a turning back to God. So that while we have Hezekiah, and then we have the wicked king Manasseh, Manasseh is followed in 2 generations by his grandson Josiah. And yet on the other hand, we have northern Israel that demonstrates the effect of wickedness upon an entire people. As the sin of Jeroboam, the idolatry of his golden calves, has effect upon multiple dynasties. Where he establishes his kingdom upon a rejection of God, and it permeates that entire people. They began their nation by turning from the worship of God in Jerusalem, from rejecting Him as their God, ignoring His laws, and ultimately they find rejection. They find destruction. And yet, even in the northern kingdom, we see God raise up faithful people. Not as many as in the southern kingdom, but even there, we still see God calling people to Himself, breaking that cycle of sinfulness and saying, I'm still going to save even the children of wicked people. I'm still going to save. I'm going to limit the effects of that sin. Judah as well would face eventual deportation for their sin, but God in His covenant faithfulness, not to Zedekiah, the last king, not to Jehoiakim or Jehoiakim, but He says His faithfulness to David and the covenant that He makes with David brings the people back from exile. And what's interesting is He doesn't just bring the people back from exile from Babylon. He speaks about people from every tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel coming back to Jerusalem. There's even a few remnants of the northern kingdom that come back and inhabit Jerusalem after the time of the exile. In His grace, God even saved the woman at the well. A Samaritan woman, a descendant of the northern Israelites, who had mixed with other people to inhabit northern Israel, the land of Samaria. Even Samaritans in John chapter 4, descendants of a group of people who had rejected God, even some of their descendants, by God's grace, are brought to faith in Christ. So I think what God is saying here is that even in His grace, He limits the effect of the wickedness upon future generations. Even in His grace, He calls even the children and grandchildren of unbelievers to Himself. And yet that is not to suggest in any way that He leaves the wicked unpunished, because He still punishes them. Those who want nothing to do with God, those who simply reject Him, those who refuse to cry out to God for grace and mercy, they don't find it. They find actually what they're looking for. They find a life away from Him. Eternal punishment. Eternal damnation. But those who in faith cry out to God for grace and mercy, they do find it. They do find God's love to 1,000 generations. And so Moses' point here is that God is love and just. I think in our culture we often say you're either loving or just. But Moses is saying, no. God is both. Simultaneously, God is the essence of love. He is the essence of justice. He displays His justice by not bestowing grace and mercy upon everyone. It's not just a participation trophy. He chooses to punish the wicked. And yet, by His own will, He also chooses to save some of the wicked. You and I. By calling us in faith so that we are forgiven and declared righteous. Just as Abraham believed God and was declared righteous. God is not some Santa Claus in the sky who brings everyone to heaven. He is the righteous, holy judge who cannot stand sin. He will not let the wicked go unpunished. There's actually an emphasis in this verse, a repetition of the verb with the use of an infinitive. He literally says, to hold innocent, He will not hold innocent. An idiom that we translate into English, surely, surely He will not hold innocent. The guilty. It is simply not in God's nature. It is not in His nature. He is a God of justice. He must punish the wicked. And yet God is also in His nature love. He saves. And so He chooses instead to punish Christ on behalf of the elect. Even in the cross, we see love, we see justice. Sin must be punished. But in His love, He punishes Christ instead. It's not one or the other. It's not love or justice. It's both love and justice. Even today, God still only saves those who believe. He only saves those who are in the covenant of grace, who are sealed by the blood of Christ. Those who reject Christ will find themselves punished by God for all eternity. They will find only the negative justice of God, while those whom God loves will find God's justice satisfied in Christ. Neither can be eliminated. There are two groups of people. We can say, well, that's not fair, but hopefully, hearing what I said, it's justice. It's not a question of fairness. God is just. It's an unpopular message, It's just as unpopular today as it was unpopular in the time of Christ. Our culture really believes God is a God of love. It's the God of justice that they really have a problem with. And yet, that's what God says to Moses. I am a God of justice. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But I am loving. I am full of steadfast love. But there is a third part of God's name, not just that He's love, not just that He's just, but God is jealous. It's there in verse 14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Oprah Winfrey once declared that she's not a Christian because of this verse. She says, I have a problem with this because we all know that jealousy is wrong. And so therefore, God must be a sinner. Well, sadly, Oprah will discover the justice of God in eternity because this jealousy is not wrong. Instead, this is a holy jealousy because God is indeed the one who deserves all the worship and all the adoration. He is jealous for what is by rights His. He will not share His worship, His praise, His glory, His honor with any other gods, certainly not the gods of the other nations, and certainly not with any man. He deserves all the power, glory, praise, adoration. It is His by right. I think we often give the impression that God is okay simply with good intentions, like a beloved grandfather who doesn't get upset when we give what is His to someone else. Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. I still love you. But God tells Moses, know that I will not stand by when the worship that I deserve is given to another god. It all belongs to me, says God, especially from my people, my covenant people. The heathens worship their foreign gods. That's to be expected. They've rejected the one true creator and God anyway. But God in His jealous justice, while He will deal with them, His covenant people who are in relationship with Him should know better. And God is not going to stand idly by when we, God's covenant people, give our worship that is due to Him to another god. That is the greatest spiritual insult, the greatest spiritual adultery, worshiping something else. And we're supposed to be worshiping God. There is no greater wickedness than to see the power that's demonstrated by the God of Israel, even as He drives out all those nations there in verse 11, to see that God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the promised land, and then to choose to worship something else. To then say, nah, it wasn't God who did this, it was something else. That's what Israel just did at the golden calf. It's what they will do later with their idolatry. Idolatry is the most heinous of sins, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus describes it, worshiping something or someone other than God Almighty, seeing the clear evidence of what God has done, and yet instead of worshiping Him for it, saying, we're going to worship another. Turning our back upon God and saying, no, I'm not going to worship you for this. I'm going to give your worship to something else. God says, I'm jealous because it's mine. It belongs to me. It has my name on it. I did this. It belongs to me. Of course, we might not think of ourselves as idolaters. But what else do we call it when we skip worship for some other priority? When we choose not to give the worship of God to God? And choose instead to say something else is more important. There's a greater priority. There's something else that I need to do. I'm not going to spend time worshiping God because I need to go do X, Y, and Z. I always find it convicting in my own life that I'm willing to sit and watch a dumb television show for 40 minutes and yet reading my Bible for 10 minutes is such a struggle. And yet God says, I am jealous for your time with me. You owe it to me because I am your creator. You owe me your worship. We often take that lightly. We often act as though it's no big deal. I skipped worship. I had something else I needed to do. And yet God says, no, I am jealous for that. I think we often take this idolatry lightly, which I think shows us that we don't really know who God is. I mean, how can we understand the depths of the love of God, the righteous justice of God, the awesome jealousy of God, and simply shrug our shoulders? It's just spiritual idolatry. It's just spiritual adultery. Poor priorities. It's okay. It's no big deal. I think it's a reflection of what we claim to know about God, but a reflection of what we really know about God. I think if Israel fully grasped who God was, they fully grasped what God had done for them, the whole thought of the golden calf would have seemed inconceivable. Look at what this God has done for us. How could we possibly give His praise to something we made out of our own jewelry? How could we possibly see all the miracles that happened in Egypt? How could we not see the glory cloud up on the mountain and then turn and worship an animal, a golden animal? It doesn't even move. We've got to carry it in order for it to go somewhere. I think if they really understood who God was, the idolatry would have been inconceivable. It wouldn't have crossed their minds. And I think the same is true for us. If we really reflect upon who God is, if we truly know Him, if in our hearts we realize who He is, we would not take Him lightly. We would stand amazed at what He has done for us. We would stand amazed at His steadfast love, His ongoing mercy for us as we continue to sin, and yet the covenant faithfulness that He demonstrates towards us in Christ. I think we would stand amazed at what He has accomplished for us, such a great salvation. I think we would understand His justice, and there would be a little bit of fear. We would not take Him lightly, but even more so, if we really understood who God was, we would not take the worship of Him lightly. This is the Almighty God who sacrificed His own Son for us, His wicked enemies, in order to save us, in order to make us His own. Moses, I think, demonstrates the proper response. You see there in verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. I like that verse for a number of reasons. It's the proper response, but I really like that word, quickly. Hebrew is not the most descriptive of languages. Adjectives, adverbs, they're really not that important in the Hebrew mind. So it doesn't just say Moses bowed, which is what we might expect from a Hebrew text. No, Moses quickly bowed. Moses, I have this picture of instantly dropped to his knees and realized this is the only possible response to a God who declares that name, one of awe, one of worship. I have got to get my head on the earth and bow down as quickly as I can and worship. And there's also the confession there at the end of verse 9. Pardon our iniquity, pardon our sin, take us for your inheritance. There's the recognition of who this God is. Moses simply stands amazed. He stands in awe of this God of love and this God of justice. I hope and pray that as we consider who this God is that we claim to believe in, that we would grasp just even a piece of who He is, of the essence of this name of God that we cling to, that we will see His love, His justice, even His jealousy, and that it would cause us not to take Him lightly, but to respond in repentance, in faith, in worship, that we would seek to give God the glory and the praise that He's due. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our words cannot sum up all the praise that You deserve. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, even that would be insufficient to give You all the glory that You deserve. We will worship You for all eternity, and even then, it will not be enough for what You deserve. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. So great a salvation You have accomplished for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we never take You lightly. Please remind us through Your word, through Your means of grace, remind us who You are. May we again respond in worship and honor of Your great name. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to our study of God's Word tonight by singing stanzas 5 and 6 of our hymn in response. Hymn number 58, stanzas 5 and 6, O Splendor of God's Glory Bright. Let's stand as we sing.